So I'm going to hold off for just a second on reading our passage this morning. As most of you know, we trade off praying, so often whoever's praying will read the scripture right now, but I'm going to do that here in just a couple of minutes since it was my day today to pray. But if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Is our passage. And you might remember that last week we took a little break from our series in 1 Thessalonians for Reformation Sunday, and we looked at this idea that God's grace is central. So it was an opportunity to camp on one of the solas of the Reformation. And now we're returning to 1 Thessalonians this morning, and you might remember as well that in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul started by talking about the coming of Jesus. In this idea that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We talked about how an awesome thing that would be for us to actually be alive when Jesus comes back. Who knows? It could happen. We don't know when he's coming back, but that would be a little added bonus to not have to experience death. That's very attractive to me, to be able to just, you know, go up into heaven and the new heavens and the new earth forever. We know that that will be the case for some, but we don't know exactly when the return of Christ is. And so Paul, this morning, is going to continue this discussion of Christ's second coming from the perspective of those who will be alive at the time of Christ's coming. And so if you would look with me this morning at these words together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's read that together. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware of that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Lord, we ask that you would be with your word being shared this morning through your Holy Spirit. We know that you are the one that has written these words many years ago through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we ask that we also know that you are the one that applies them through your Spirit in our lives, through your preached word. We ask that you would be with us now, guide us, guide each of us into your truth. Whatever I say that isn't true, that you would let that fall away, and that your truth would be what remains this morning. So we just give this time to you. Help us to focus on you, maybe not that lunch that we're looking forward to, or the game, or whatever it is, but you would just help us to be in the moment right now, hearing from you and your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned the game. Courtney's folks are here, and big Packers fans. Charlie's become a Packers fan, too. So a lot of drama with Aaron Rodgers not doing his thing this week, so we'll see what happens. But they're playing the Chiefs, too, right? So this should be a fun game. But back to what we're talking about. I didn't mean to take your attention away. I have a couple of different scenarios for you this morning to think about. And the first scenario has to do with little Johnny, who throughout the day has smelled his mom baking cookies, chocolate chip cookies, his favorite. And if you've ever been around that, a kid or an adult, you know that there's that smell that wafts through the house. And you're looking forward to that time when you can bite into some of those cookies. Well, his mom had to tell him several times that These were for a special occasion. This was for company that was coming the next day. So don't touch the cookies, right? And Johnny heard that, but he was immediately hatching plans to sneak into the pantry at some point and get some of these cookies. I know that none of us have ever been there as kids or adults, but he had a plan. He was going to, when everybody went to bed, he knew where his mom was going to put them, and he was going to tear into these cookies. Johnny didn't care about the risk or whether it was right or wrong. He just knew that his stomach wanted cookies, and that's what was controlling him, basically. Actually, this had kind of been controlling him in a lot of areas of his life. Little Johnny was basically a selfish, rebellious kid who was just concerned about himself and going after the things that he wanted. So sure enough, under the cover of night that night, he snuck out of his room and went to get some cookies in the pantry. And as he was tearing into them, he had several, actually, didn't limit himself to one. And as he was doing that, all of a sudden the light came on, the door opened, and his mom came in and caught him red-handed. There was the stern look on her face, and little Johnny knew that he was in trouble. And so he dropped the cookies to the floor and started crying, because he knew that there was wrath coming for what he had done. Now contrast this with Kate. Kate's had a long, hard day at school, and Kate's a good kid who really longs to please her parents and her teachers. She gets joy from helping and thinking of others and doing what is right. Now, she's not perfect, but Kate has a pretty good heart, and she wants to do what's right. And it's her birthday on that day, and she's looking forward to having cake and ice cream with her family, getting home and doing that evening, opening birthday gifts. But she kind of has a sense that maybe something is up, that maybe they're planning something a little bit more for her, but she's not sure. She just has a hunch. And so her mom takes her home from school, and they go up to the door. The house seems a little kind of unusually quiet. And so they open the front door, and they hear the word, "Surprise!" And the whole family and all of Kate's friends are there wishing her happy birthday. Balloons in hand, streamers, there's food. And these loud screams surprise Kate of happy birthday. And so she's just in awe. She's amazed at this wonderful surprise for her birthday. So why do I mention this? What's the difference between these two scenarios, would you say? Well, they're both surprises, right? But in the first scenario, it's a bad surprise for little Johnny. The door opens, and he knows that bad things are coming. In this surprise from his mom coming in. But for Kate, it is a surprise, but it's a blessing. It's full of joy and celebration. Her friends and her family are there, and they are going to be partying together. And so Kate also experienced the surprise, but it was a good kind of surprise. And I would suggest that these are the two scenarios that describe what the Apostle Paul writes about in our passage this morning. There's this contrast between the unbeliever and the believer when Jesus comes back. And we're going to look at that here over the next few minutes with just a couple of main points. I think you see the contrast here for the unbeliever and the believer. And the first thing that we see is that the day of the Lord for unbelievers will be an unpleasant surprise. It's going to be an unpleasant surprise. And what's the result? Wrath. We're going to see later on in the passage, Paul uses that very word. So the day of the Lord for unbelievers is a surprise, but it's going to be unpleasant. It's going to result in judgment and wrath. Notice it says in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and seasons," this appears to have been some kind of, some commentators believe, some kind of stock phrase that was used in the early church just to describe the end times. Kind of like a phrase that we might use, you know, concerning the time, you know, so for them, concerning the times and seasons was just kind of a phrase used to talk about the end times or when Jesus is coming back. You might remember it also says we don't know the time or the season. You know, Jesus talks about that. Or we don't know the exact time, but we may know the season rather. But verse 2 then mentions the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's the first time that Paul has used this. He's going to also use it in 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians, the next book. But it's the first time Paul uses it, but it's not the first time in Scripture. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that the day of the Lord is everywhere, quite a few places in the Old Testament. And it refers to this day when God is going to intervene directly in the affairs of people. It may seem like that God is not involved, even in our times. We can look around us and say, where are you, God? I mean, all this stuff is happening. Nothing ever seems to, no justice ever seems to happen. But the day of the Lord is this idea that there is going to come a day of reckoning. It refers when God is going to show up. It was predicted and discussed often in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Isaiah 13, or just listen to me read it, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 11, is one of the many places you can find the day of the Lord used. But listen as I read this and look for some similarities between the passage that Paul has just written and also here in Isaiah 13. So Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 11 says this. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look at one another, and their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And the wicked for their iniquity, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And then Isaiah goes on to share more. But you might notice that there's a few of the same ideas that are in our passage. There's this idea of destruction. Paul uses that as well. A sudden destruction will come upon them. There's also the idea of a woman in labor. We'll get into that here in just a little bit. But like birth pangs, you know, it says, so Isaiah uses that same idea as Paul does. Most likely, Paul is probably getting it from Isaiah, of course. But then the third thing is wrath. It mentions wrath in Isaiah 13, and Paul mentions that in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So isn't that interesting that three different ideas of Isaiah 13 are repeated here in the day of the Lord here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We can also see the day of the Lord in the books of Joel, Zephaniah, Amos. And sometimes there was kind of a double meaning there of like the prophets were talking about this day that was coming in the Old Testament of judgment. But there's also this foreshadowing of the day of the Lord at the end of time that Paul is talking about here. So it's a day of judgment for the wicked, but, and we're going to talk more about this, it's a day of blessing for the redeemed. And again, there's that contrast there. A day of judgment for the wicked, but a day of blessing for the redeemed is the day of the Lord. And then Paul says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You'll notice he says that in verse 2. It will come like a thief in the night. If you grew up in a dispensational background of prophecy, that probably brings to mind this movie that was made in 1972 called Thief in the Night. I think I actually saw that movie in a school somewhere. It was often shown by churches during that time. Closer to our time would be the Left Behind series from Tim LaHaye, a very popular theology that talks about this idea of a secret rapture that's going to happen to believers. And this passage here is often used to talk about the secret rapture. I don't have time to get in to why I don't believe that this is scriptural, that there isn't, God's return is not going to be secret. The dispensational theology has to put a lot of things together that aren't always there to get where they need to go. If you really do study scripture in its context, including this one, I don't believe that there's going to be this secret rapture that happens. That when Jesus comes back, he's coming back in a public way. Now, again, this is something we can disagree about. We have, if you know, Baptists and you know other believers that have that theology of the end times. And ultimately, the old joke is, you know, it's going to pan out. I'm a pan-millennialist. It's going to pan out in the end. But there's a lot of truth to that, that ultimately God's going to do his thing, right, as far as prophecy goes. And if I'm wrong and there's a secret rapture, okay, I'll submit to that, right? I mean, ultimately these things are secondary things, but they are important, I think, to talk about. So here it's this thief in the night. But I think what it's mainly talking about here is not a secrecy, but it's the fact that the Lord is coming back like a thief in the night, referring to the unexpected nature of it. You think about it, if you're sleeping in your bed and you hear rustling downstairs and somebody comes and robs your home, what's the main focus of that? The focus is that it is unexpected. You don't expect to be broken into in the middle of the night. And so this is what Paul mainly is bringing out here. The return of Christ is going to be unexpected and sudden. No one is going to really have it on their radar when he comes back. It's going to be sudden, jarring, dramatic, traumatic. And there's other scriptures that use the same phrase. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Jesus says in Luke 12:39, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you did not expect." Notice that Jesus uses the thief analogy in that same way. It's unexpected. Be ready. You're not going to expect when the thief comes. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen to be exposed." Notice the same imagery here in Revelation of being awake. And we're going to get into that here in just a little bit. So the idea is, a thief in the night, it's going to come at a time that we don't expect it. And I think that's mainly what Paul and these other passages are bringing out. It's not so much about it's not going to be a secret event, but it's going to be unexpected, just as a thief is, that we don't see it coming. Notice in verse 3, it says, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The Thessalonians were living in the Roman Empire, and one of the many things that the Roman Empire guaranteed was peace and security, because they were a world power, and so they could guarantee their people peace. There was a lot of downsides to being in the Roman Empire, but one of the upsides was that they didn't have to worry about foreigners coming and attacking them for the most part, because Rome had an amazing army. And so their peace, or they promised peace and security for their people. So the Thessalonians would have probably understood that in talking about that. But I think it's interesting, too, to think about what was the characteristic of false prophets in the Old Testament. Do you remember how often the false prophets would come, and what would they say? They would say to the king, "All is well, right? Nothing bad's going to happen, king. We're all good. Good job. You know, I know you're wicked as all get out, but hey," they knew that they would get killed usually if they said something bad to the king. But what did the true prophets of God say? They would come right out to the king and say, "The day is coming. You're going to be judged." So they showed incredible courage in doing that. So I think that's part of what it's talking about here, even playing into the Old Testament prophets. Many will say, you know, the false prophets will say, you know, peace and security, no worries. But yet the true prophets knew that the day of the Lord was coming. The idea there is that there's this false worldly assurance of peace and safety that we can buy into. I think often we look to that from our governments. Our governments will promise, you know, trillions of dollars. We're being promised that again. Just all this money pumped into the economy, and it's going to be all right, right? All your needs are going to be met. You're going to have childcare. You're going to have everything. We've got you covered. I think we all play into that on both Republicans and Democrats, or whatever side you're on. This idea that we look often for others, especially our government, to bring us peace and safety. What's that old phrase? You know, people will give up, if they're promised security, they will give up a lot of their freedoms. And I think that's so true. If we're promised security, we will often give up a lot of our freedoms because we treasure security so much. And so I want to just read too what Jesus says in Luke 17. I think this might explain some of the peace and security that we're talking about here. But Luke 17, verses 26 to 30, Jesus says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying, being given in marriage. And when the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." I think partially what Jesus is saying here is that there's going to be an everydayness where people don't see judgment coming as it was in the days of Noah. They thought Noah was crazy, right? This guy's over here building a boat. But yet when the rain started, Noah and his family were safe. They went and they got in the ark. What happened to the wicked, the unrighteous? They were destroyed. 40 days and 40 nights it rained. The same with Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses this analogy. So part of this peace and safety might, you know, I think what Jesus is saying is that when he comes back, it's going to be just ordinary times. Everybody's marrying, living life. Everything's good. And like that, the day of the Lord will come. And so the end of verse 3 tells us of the unpleasant surprise of the day of the Lord for the believer, unbeliever rather. There's going to be a sudden destruction that comes and wrath on the day of the Lord. Notice also the analogy of labor pains coming on a woman. It says that there will be peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Ladies, if you have been in labor, you know in a way that us guys don't know this analogy, right? It is painful. It's sudden. The labor pains start. And it's an interesting analogy that's used here. That's why most any couple has a bag packed, ready to go to the hospital. I don't know if you all can identify with that. When you were pregnant with your kids, you had a bag packed because you knew when those labor pains came, there was no going back. You had to get to the hospital, and it was a serious situation. So this is what Paul and also Isaiah brings out. When the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be no going back. You're either ready or you're not. You either have your bag packed and you're ready or you're not. And so it's quite a vivid illustration that he uses here. There's no escape. You can't reverse those labor pains. Maybe you can slow them down with some medication, but you can't reverse them. And so that is how Paul describes it here. There's no escaping the judgment and destruction. But let's look at the contrast now in the remaining few minutes. In verses 4 to 10, notice the second truth of this passage, and that is the day of the Lord for believers will be a wonderful surprise. The day of the Lord for believers will be a surprise, and what's the result going to be? It's going to be our salvation. For Johnny, the door of the pantry opening up while he was eating cookies was an unpleasant surprise, right? But for us as believers, those who know Jesus, like Kate, it's going to be that surprise birthday party. Where we come into the kingdom, and it's a wonderful surprise where we're blessed. And so this is what Paul describes on the day of the Lord for believers. Paul uses several analogies here in verses 4 to 10. Notice he uses light versus darkness, sleep versus alertness, drunkenness versus soberness, wrath versus deliverance in verses 4 through 7. But you are not of the darkness, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. But those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. So Much of sin, I think we all get this analogy, don't we? Especially as parents. Have you ever said to your kids, nothing good happens after midnight? Or have you heard your parents say that? Maybe it's down to 11 or 10. I don't know. That's the great thing about that phrase. You can adjust it. But the idea is, kids, we often have a curfew from our parents because they know that often bad things happen the later you get. Nothing good happens when it gets too late. One person I noticed said this. They said, the police and emergency rooms, lots of overdoses, victims of violence, drunk driving injuries, and other unpleasantries start picking up around midnight. This person says, I can vouch for it. I've worked emergency room night shifts for inner city university hospitals. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Somebody that works in the ER says there's a noticeable uptick around midnight. Just bad things start happening. And that's part of the imagery that Paul is using here, that sin often happens under the cover of night. Judgment starts to get bad the later it gets. And so we have this analogy of light and darkness here. In Luke 21:34, Jesus gives us a warning. He says, be careful of your hearts being weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. That's Luke 21:34. Notice how Jesus says unexpectedly. So just like a person never expects to be robbed by a thief, so will the second coming of Jesus be unexpected, Paul is saying here. Again, this thief in the night is not necessarily so much talking about secrecy as it is that's going to be unexpected when the public return of Christ happens for all to see. And so most of us, I think, understand Paul's analogies here. As believers, we're children of the light. We should have nothing to hide, right? One of the characteristics of being in the light that Paul and John and others use elsewhere is this idea that we have nothing to hide. So when Jesus comes back, we're going to be good to go. We're going to be ready for it. Now, that doesn't mean we're sinless. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. But we're covered in the blood of Christ, and we're in the light. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So over and over in Scripture, the idea of light being a metaphor for goodness and righteousness is used all over the place. And so Paul then goes on to apply it here. Notice in verses 8 to 10, he talks about putting on the breastplate of faith. He says, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul kind of turns the corner and applies it for them. And he says, if all this is true, let's put on the armor of God and let's go forth, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Isaiah 59:17 brings this out as well. Yahweh clothes himself in military army as he armor, rather, as he sets out to achieve justice. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the armor of God and uses some of the same language. Paul substitutes faith and love for righteousness, and then he adds, you'll notice, the hope of the helmet of salvation here in our passage. But this imagery reminds us that the Christian life is a battle. So as we await the return of Jesus, Paul is saying we need to put on the armor of God and follow Jesus. And ultimately, we're looking to that salvation which is coming. How often do we approach the Christian life passively, right? It kind of gets the leftovers in our lives of everything else. And Paul is saying, no, it's to be primary in your life. And so he uses this active analogy of putting on military armor. And so verses 9 and 10 really sums up then the contrast that we've been talking about, where he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. And so this is the hope that we have as believers. It's not a blind hope. It's not like saying, I hope the Huskers win this Saturday. That hope has kind of been let down. We're hoping for that big win, right? Every Saturday. I've got it. I'm hoping. But yet we know it's not a sure hope. They could win. They could not. This hope that Paul is using is not that kind of hope. He's grounding it in, notice, the death of Jesus who died for us. So whether we are alive or dead, we live for him. So he grounds all this in the sure hope of our salvation because Jesus has died for us. I want to end just by reading some words from Paul as we transition to the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 13, Paul used some of the same language that he does here. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14, where Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." You notice him using that armor language again. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Do you see how Paul uses that same language of light and day, being people of the day, not people of the night? And so it's interesting that he writes to the Romans and says that very thing. Notice what verse 11 says as he ends it. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So Paul has done this before. He ends it by saying, encourage one another with these truths, this fact that Jesus is coming back soon. And so that begs the question for each one of us this morning, where are you at? What side are you on? If Jesus were to return this afternoon, would it be a day of wrath? Would you be looking at that as, oh, I don't know him. I don't know where I stand with the Lord. Or would it be a wonderful event, just like Kate, where it's a wonderful surprise and you're ready to go? I think that's a good question for all of us. Where are you this morning? If you don't know Jesus, this passage is calling you to turn to him, repent of your sins, trust in him as the only one that can make you right with God. Turn to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation, as it says in Scripture. So while there is still time, we have the opportunity to turn to Jesus. So if that's you and you don't know him, I would invite you to do that today, to repent and turn to Jesus. If you are in Christ, the incredible message of this passage is one of encouragement, right? We are looking to that day when we obtain our salvation. You'll also see in Scripture when salvation is talked about, there's kind of a double meaning to it. If you're trusting in Christ, and his blood has covered you, our salvation has already happened, right? We are right with God. We're declared righteous. But Scripture also uses this idea that the day of salvation is the fullness of that salvation we're going to experience when Jesus comes back. So let us hear God's word this morning and heed what it has to say to us. If you don't know Jesus, turn to him. If you know him, celebrate the fact that that day is coming, that day of joy and salvation. And we look forward to that day and anticipate it as followers of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that we don't often like to talk about wrath and judgment. I know I don't. It's not one of my favorite things to bring up. But yet we know that the more we study Scripture, we see that there is this these two paths, the path of the righteous, which leads to life, and the path of the unrighteous that leads to death and judgment. So, Lord, we ask that you would take this word that has been spoken this morning and that you would apply it in each of our lives. Lord, we do confess that often we don't look to your return very much. Maybe it's because our lives are pretty comfortable and life is satisfying us with its peace and security. But, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to look to this day with anticipation, to encourage one another with these words that you are coming back soon. And whether we die first and we're resurrected on that day and go to be with you, or it happens while we're still alive, either way, we will be with the Lord forever. Thank you for that encouragement this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.